We are in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We want to look at the section of Luke chapter 20 concerning the parable of the vine. The parable of the vine. Remember, we've been looking at the parables. The parables are stories the Lord Jesus told to give feet or give a picture of the truth that was being taught, which went along with it. And of course, we want to always, we give analogies, it's sort of like this, it's sort of like that, but our analogies sometimes fall very short, where our Lord Jesus pinpointed, because he's the Word of God, this is the Word of God, he pinpointed to the exact meaning of each parable that he's given us. For my geography class, in Luke chapter 20, look please with me at verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days he taught in the people in the temple and preached the gospel, and the chief priests and the scribes came with him, came upon him rather, with the elders. So where is he teaching? He's in the temple. He's up on the Temple Mount, and I'd like to show you a little something here in just a moment. But he's in a specific area of the temple, which apparently was given over to rabbinic teachers. Remember, anyone who taught was called rabbi. And rabbinic teachers who had some authority, which the Lord Jesus did not, of course, he did not have the credentials that other rabbis, they were from the school of Gamaliel, for example, or Rabbi so-and-so taught them. Our Lord Jesus had none of that. Of course, he was the chief rabbi, though they denied it completely. But as he's teaching, the rabbinic teachers would meet in a place called Solomon's Porch. Keep your hand here. We're coming right back. Head with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And in verse 22, please. John 10, 22. And notice, please, we're in 10. And let's pick it up right. Oh, I'm in John 20. No wonder it didn't look familiar. John chapter 10. And look at verse 22. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and he said unto him, How dost thou make us to doubt? Why? How long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. So if you just give me a moment, I want to show you this area because I think it's very interesting. The area known as Solomon's porch. This is the Temple Mount. It's an artist's conception of it, but it's very accurate because of the drawings that they found and the carvings that they found. This, of course, is the southern part of the temple. You go in through the Hulda gates, and we looked at that in my geography class, and you went up onto the temple. Or you took this grand stairway up into the temple. Very few people came in this way. This was mostly for Herod, King Herod, to get into the temple, and the high priest would go in that way. But there was also, this would be the Roman garrison was up here, and there was the gate that was beautiful right in here, and that was where the Grand March would come from the Mount of Olives over here. But right in this area, along this whole area, was called Solomon's Porch. Solomon's Porch. Now this area, this was a covered area, and I'll just show you this for a moment. This is an artist's conception of what that covered area looked like. But there was a covering on top. First of all, it would be for inclement weather, which was very unusual on the Temple Mount, but particularly for sun. When the sun beat down, it was next to impossible to stand up there in the sun and listen to a rabbi teach. Now, estimates are, and these are just estimates because no one's really, really sure, that these columns were 40 feet high. That's quite a distance. And that these columns across, these roofs across, these columns made of stone, these roofs were made of wood. That's why you'll often see an archaeological dig and you'll see all you'll see is wood, is columns, stone columns. And you think, well, what happened to the rest of it? Well, it's made of wood. So, of course, it disintegrated over time. But these columns held up what could be called a garrison runway, and what could be called the garrison runway for the Roman troops. This is Fort Antonia. And the Romans could leave Fort Antonia and they could run all the way along the tops of this garrison up here. They could even take chariots, that's how wide this was, and race around the top and be able to fire down on the Jews if there was any kind of insurrection. So right here was Solomon's porch. The Lord Jesus probably came into what's called the Golden Gate or the Beautiful Gate, came into this way, and he was teaching up in this area where visiting rabbis were given an opportunity to do that. And as he's teaching, of course, the people start to question him. When are you going to let us know? Are you really Messiah? But in Luke chapter 20, he has the Pharisees after him. In Luke chapter 20, starting right in verse 1. He's up on the temple, most likely in Solomon's porch. That's where visiting rabbis taught, on the eastern side of the Temple Mount itself. Verse 1 of chapter 20. And it came to pass on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders. Now, class, what gospel was he teaching? The gospel of the kingdom, right? The king has come. The king has come, and I'm the king. He wasn't teaching the gospel we know of grace, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He was teaching the gospel of the kingdom. The king is here. Receive the king. I'm the king. He was giving them opportunity for Israel to begin the millennial kingdom right then and right there. The long-awaited millennial kingdom. The forerunner had come. Isaiah talked about someone coming, crying in the wilderness. All that had taken place, and Israel is perched on the edge now of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom would start immediately had they received Jesus as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. They didn't. And as we see, it's all part of the sovereign plan of God, the sovereign work of God, but the kingdom was offered to the Jews. So he's preaching the kingdom to them. And along comes, verse 2, along comes the scribes, the chief priests, and we could also probably add the Pharisees and Sadducees in it. The Pharisees and Sadducees were not necessarily priests. They were teachers of the law. They were not, the Levitical priesthood was the priesthood that served in the temple. Now, to our knowledge, no one lived in the temple area. That is on top, to our knowledge. There were some rooms there, and it is said that perhaps some Levites stayed in the temple. But no one lived in the temple necessarily. Like I was shocked to find, I don't know about you, I was shocked to find no one lives in the White House but the president. He's the only one. I mean, there's guys there all the time, of course, up on the roof because at any moment, you know, someone could try and get him. But no one lives there but the president. He's the only one that lives in that giant house. Can you imagine what your kids would do in that place? Ruin Lincoln's bed that's been around forever. You know, they'd be jumping up and down on it. But no one lived on the temple. It was open and closed by the Levitical priesthood, and people would come up and worship up in that area. Well, the Lord Jesus is teaching up there, and along come the scribes and the priests, which would be, some would be included in the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were also called scribes. Verse 2, and spoke unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Remember, he did not have the rabbinic authority to be teaching in the temple. He needed a pass. When I first went into the ministry, now anyone can stand up and teach anywhere they want, anytime they want. But when I first went into the ministry, you had to be a licensed preacher of the gospel. Especially in Massachusetts, you had to be licensed. You could not just take on the authority. And then later on, you had to be ordained. No one knows what that means. Ordained means to be placed into the ministry by a governing body of people who look at your credentials, they study your paperwork and everything else, and then they can ordain you or place you into the ministry. My paper, I had to write a 100-page paper on the doctrines of the scriptures, and men examining me, the men I fellowship with would examine me. I had 40 guys on my council, including my the teachers of the Bible Institute I was at. It was frightening, frightening. But I did all right. I passed anyway, and I was ordained. Now I could be an ordained preacher. Well, the Lord Jesus, they said, where's your ordination certificate? Where is it? Of course, he's the king, right? They don't know it, though. So they're asking, where is your ordination certificate? By what authority are you here in this place teaching that stuff? Give us your paperwork. The Lord Jesus handles this. You'd think he might cower and frighten away, but he's not really. Notice what he says. And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing and answer me. So he says, okay, you have a question, it's fair. But let me ask you a question first. And he said, verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Who really ordained John into the ministry? Was it men or was it God? And of course, they're stuck now because the people love John, the baptizer, right? They love them. And the Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests and the scribes, they all know if we answer this one wrong, we could be in trouble because there was probably a big crowd around him. And they reason within themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him then? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. These guys can't win at all. And they answered, and they said, and they answered that they could not tell from where it was. Where did John get his authority? We can't tell you. And what did Jesus say? And I'm not going to tell you either. Isn't that beautiful? I wouldn't have thought of that, would you? Beautiful. Okay, now the Lord Jesus says, now I have a picture for you. I have a picture for you, a parable for you. And we pick it right up in verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went into a far country for a long time. You get the pictures? Guy has a vineyard and he rents it out to these tenants, and they're to take care of the vineyard and process it all and make sure he's going away somewhere. Verse 10, and at the season he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty. So you get the picture. The owner sends someone out. He wants apparently some cash. You know, you've had this vineyard a certain amount of time. You've been growing grapes and selling them for wine or for whatever it is. Okay, I want some of my duty. I want some of my rent money here. Or maybe he was even looking for fruit. I'm not exactly sure. But they beat the guy. Here's the representative of the owner, and they beat him. Verse 11. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also. I'm glad I'm not one of his servants, aren't you? But notice, they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. So they start ramping up now. They just beat the first guy, but this other guy, they beat him, and who knows what else they did to the guy, but they sent him away. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. So not only did they beat him, they apparently inflicted wounds on him, swords, spears, whatever it is. Then the Lord of the vineyard, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will receive him when they see him. So he says, I'm going to send my son. He has authority. And when I send my son with this authority, they'll recognize I'm not playing games now. And there's nothing they can do about that. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Shall he come and destroy these tenants, and shall give the vineyard to others? And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. So the Lord Jesus now in this parable strikes home an Old Testament concept to these people. And this Old Testament concept is these
people that were the tenants, they represented the servants. I mean, they represented the people of Isaiah. Now, let's go back to the book of Isaiah for a moment, please, just to see this. Isaiah chapter 5. You know this very well, I'm sure, in the book of Isaiah. Now, these men, these were the chief priests, remember, these were the knowledgeable people. These are the people that studied the Torah, who studied the law and the prophets. We're in Isaiah chapter 5, a very familiar section for you. Now I will sing of my well-beloved. This is Isaiah, of course, representing the Lord and giving out God's word. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choice vines. And the built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, or bushim, sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes? Now, what's going to happen? Judgment is going to be brought upon that vineyard. Verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do. And by the way, that's the judge's prerogative, right? This is the judge's prerogative. Nancy and I planted some stuff. We went back to gardening. Here we are. We're going to grow a garden. Well, our backyard just doesn't get enough sun for a garden, so some of it just kind of withered there. Well, I had, in the winter, I had started some, what are those things? Pepper plants. And I put a little light, you know, and they started growing. I thought, oh, I've got pepper plants. And Nancy was kind of making fun of me. I don't understand it, do you? But anyway, I was nourishing their little bodies and putting tepid water on them and all this stuff. And they grew, and then they started withering because I wasn't doing enough for them or something for them. So I got disgusted and threw them over the fence. I was disgusted with them. I have to admit that. Listen, that's my business, isn't it? Those were my plants. I paid for their little seeds. I nourished their little body. I put a little tepid water on them. If they're not going to grow, I can do what I want with them. Nothing you can say about it. Well, you can say stuff, but I don't care. Okay? That's what's being said here, right? It's my vineyard. I wanted something from it, and nothing came, and I'm going to judge it. Continue on. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. This is the Lord speaking, right? I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. And there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they would rain upon it, rain no more. For the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. Remember, he's teaching a parable. Here's the scribes and Pharisees there. They know exactly what he's saying. They know exactly what he's saying. They're very upset about this. He said, for the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Just a noise, that's all. So as he's teaching this parable to these folks, back in Luke chapter 20 now, please. Back in Luke chapter 20, as he's teaching this parable to these folks, they are getting the message. He's talking about us. Have you ever been in a conversation like that and someone says, you know, I knew a guy one time and this guy did this and that, and you start thinking, wait a minute, he's talking about me, you know, for good or bad. He's talking about us, and this is not very good, according to the parable. He said, but when the tenants saw him, verse 14, they reasoned among themselves and said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. If we get rid of him, then the old man will stop coming and this place will belong to us. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? He shall come and destroy those tenants, or these tenants, and shall give them the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which is the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall on will be ground into powder. Verse 19, now get the gist here. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour laid hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. He's talking about us. And they want to get rid of him, but here they are up on the mountain, and they don't know what to do. Why? Because the people, there could be an insurrection right there on the Temple Mount, and the people could kill them. So they don't know exactly what to do. It's interesting because they would have known the parable in Isaiah, and now they're starting to get the gist of this. Okay, this is what he's talking about. And he throws another wrinkle in there, and I won't have you turn to it right now. But notice what they've done. They rejected that chief cornerstone. And of course, that cornerstone mentioned in the Old Testament was the Messiah himself. They've rejected that. And that cornerstone is going to fall on them and crush them like powder. Pastor Rob talked about that this morning, did he not? In Micah, as we've been going through, he talked about being crushed into powder. And that's what's going to happen when Messiah returns to set up his millennial kingdom. But it goes further than that. I want you to notice, please, picking it up in verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies who should feign themselves righteous men that they might not hold, that they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So they send in these spies. This is interesting to me. You're dealing with the Lord of glory. Does he not know? Boy, he looked really good, but he had me faked out. You know, the Lord knows who the spies are. He knows exactly who these people are. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that that thou sayest the teacher rightly... let me read that again. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither accept thou the person of anyone, but teachest the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why test ye me? Show me a denarius, and those and whose image and subscription is on it. And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So the Lord Jesus puts them right down immediately. But as far as the parable, as far as the vineyard is concerned, several places in the Old Testament mention Israel as a vine or a vineyard, mention vineyard in the context of spirituality many times. I want to look at a couple of those together just to give us some flavor, if you could, please. Turn with me to, I'd like you to go to the book of Psalms, the 80th Psalm for a moment. The 80th Psalm. And look with me, please, at verse 8, the 80th Psalm. And we're looking at the 8th passage of the 80th Psalm. Talking about Israel. And of course, this could be a prophetic concerning Messiah as well. But notice, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the nations and planted it. So this, more specifically, is talking about Israel itself. That he brought a vine out of Egypt. And when he brought that vine out of Egypt, he planted it in the land of Israel. And, of course, many nations were cast out. The Chaldean people and so forth were cast out of that nation. But, again, Israel's called the vine. In John chapter 15, you're very familiar with this, but turn with me to John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus referencing himself as the vine in John 15. You could probably quote this whole section, but let's just look at it for a moment. In John chapter 15, I am the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the attendant of the vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away, prunes that vine. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. So God works on those branches within the vine. The vine, of course, is Christ. Us, you and I being in him, we recognize that as New Testament. But these are Jewish people, and they're trying to get this concept. How does this work? And the Lord Jesus had told them in John chapter 14, notice in verse 20, John 14, 20, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. This concept is new to these people. They can't understand this. It was a mystery spoken of, was it not? And even it went further than that because of the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, in the body of Christ, in Christ himself. And that's the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, but the second part of that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not recognizing any of this as of yet, the Lord Jesus knows, listen, you're in me. And as you begin to grow, my Father's going to begin trimming around the edges to make you more and more perfect. Turn with me, please, back to Luke 20 for a moment. Back to Luke 20. And I'm interested in verse 10, Luke 20. Look, please, with me at verse. I'm sorry, I have you in the wrong place here, 10 through 12. Yep, I have you in the wrong place. Okay, I could have put you somewhere else, but let's scratch that from the tape or scratch it out of the disc or whatever you do up there now, I guess. Head with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. The Old Testament book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, notice with me, please, in verse 24. Now, just to keep this in context, obviously, what happened with the vine dresser? What happened, rather, with the servants that were sent in the parable? They were killed. They were wounded. They were killed. And the Lord, in his omniscience now, begins to peer down on them. What has happened to all the Old Testament prophets? Well, for the most part, the nation of Israel killed them. For the most part, they were killed by the people of God whom God sent them to. And we see that starting right in Nehemiah chapter 9. Look with me, please, at verse 24. Nehemiah 9, 24. This is Nehemiah's prayer. What a prayer this is. You ought to read this sometime for your devotions. Sometimes we get up and say these great prayers, and I think, man, we don't even hold a candle to this guy. We're interested in verse 24. This is a prayer of confession before the Lord, but in verse 24 he says, so the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them unto their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took the strong cities and the fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns hewed out, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted in themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and they slew thy prophets who testified against them to turn them to thee. They slew your prophets. I mean, you go down through the line, the list of prophets, and you see the prophet killed by the people of Israel. Prophet killed by the people of Israel. Jeremiah was one of the prophets. He went and he wrote the the text to give to the king. I think it was Josiah. He gave it to Josiah, and Josiah cut the thing up. Was it Josiah? Am I right there? Which one was it? You did it for homework or during Sunday school. Well, whatever one it was, I forget. He was the one I was supposed to teach you on this morning. And I didn't. He cut up the scroll, and he was in his winter palace, and we're not exactly sure which one that was, but he's into, and he cut up, every time the scroll was read to him, he'd cut it up and throw it. Cut it up and throw it in the fire. And then he was so upset with Jeremiah. He was worried about the words of the scroll, but he was upset with Jeremiah, and he allowed the people to take him, and they lowered Jeremiah into a sewer up to his armpits. And he stayed there for several days. As a matter of fact, when they went to get him out, they had to let down cloth instead of ropes because apparently it would have tore the skin off his arms because he was submerged in water so long. Which of the prophets? Which of the prophets? And the Lord Jesus asked that, which of the prophets have not your fathers killed? We get the parable a little bit more, don't we? The master of the vineyard sent his prophets, and then he sends his son, and they kill the son. Let's go on a little bit further. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 7. Look with me at verse 25, please. Jeremiah 7 and verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have sent unto you all my servants and prophets daily, rising up early and sending them. You hearken not unto me, nor inclined. Let me read that again. They hearken not unto me, neither inclined the ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So God continually sending his prophets, continually rejecting his prophets all along Israel. And so we get this, again, the parable, the vineyard. God sends his servants. They won't listen. Then he sends his son, and they kill him. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Our Lord Jesus gets a little specific here, and this gets a little testy. Not on him, obviously, but on the prophets themselves. In the book of Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 29. Speaking specifically to the Sanhedrin, Matthew 23:29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You see, these people were self-righteous, these scribes and Pharisees. We would never have done that. We're more sophisticated than that. We never would have done that to the prophets. That was our fathers. That was their jobs. I notice in verse 31, wherefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of them who killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how you shall escape the damnation of hell. Wherefore, I sent unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute in your cities. So what is the Lord Jesus saying? I'm going to send more prophets. Those would be, we know them to be the apostles. And further than that, other prophets. I'm going to send them among you. I'm leaving the scene. I'm instituting a new prophethood, or apostles and prophets. I'm instituting a new thing. And what are you going to do? You're going to kill them as well. And to our knowledge, the only person that lived was John. All the rest of them were killed by some form of the Sanhedrin or another. To our knowledge, the only one that lived was John. And he was banished to an island, was he not? The island of Patmos. And apparently he died on that island in his 90s, is what the records seem to indicate. But the Lord Jesus said, this is what you have done. Continue on, please. Verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What generation? It's the generation he's talking to. Why? Because of their wickedness and because of their lack of looking at and hearing and believing God's word. But you know what's interesting to me, as I look down through this, that every generation of Christians, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, every generation has gone through a persecution of form of another. And basically, we're the only ones who haven't so far, right? It's because of our constitution, and we're thankful for that. But they're sort of twisting the thing now, right? And it's all under satanic power, because they couldn't get at us unless it was through the constitution. So now under satanic power, they're able to twist it a little bit so that in many cases, people are coming under arrest, at least under fines, litigations, for saying the truth of the word of God. And how do they get around that? It's called hate crimes. Hate crimes. Now, as long as we stick with the Bible, we should be okay, right? Not really. There's no promise from God's word that our Constitution is going to stand up. There's no promise at all. Someday we may come under persecution for just simply reading a text like the book of Romans chapter 1 and 2. So we need to recognize that everyone goes through this. Everyone goes through this. Every single generation goes through this at one time or another. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12 for a moment. We're right out of time. Dr. MacArthur just did a thing on this, and I can't remember the name of the section that he's doing it on, but talking about what's in the future for Christians. And he's not a prophet, obviously, but he can see, just like we can see, what's going on. And what he said is we don't fit into the world system anymore. It used to be a quasi-Christian culture. At least people put up with us. Though they didn't necessarily like the message, they put up with us. And everyone had a right to their own message. But now the world doesn't like that anymore. The world's kind of upset about that. We're like the elephant in the room now. And so they're going to come against us. And of course, it's under satanic attack. We recognize that. But in Acts chapter 14, Paul was one of those who went from city to city, and the Pharisees followed him everywhere he went. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 12, and we'll start right in verse 1. This is Paul is teaching throughout all of the middle section of what we know to be Turkey. It's interesting. If you went to Turkey today and preached the gospel, what would happen? You'd come back, at best, tongueless, worse, headless, right? If you went into middle Turkey and preached the gospel in Islamic territory. But Paul's up there preaching the gospel. Now, in we're in chapter 12, and look at verses 1 through 4. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand and vexed certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. So the home base now is undergoing all kinds of persecution. And Paul, in Acts chapter 14, and look at verse 22, Paul has been traveling, Acts 14, 22. He goes back to what we know would be his sending church, the church at Antioch. This is the church that's in the northern part of Israel, what we would call Lebanon, up in that area today. This is the church at Antioch. In let's start in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So he's making a circuit all the way back to his mission churches that sent him out. And notice what he's doing. He's confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Any tribulation that we come upon, there's nothing new under the sun. This isn't a new thing. It's been upon the church from the beginning. Why? Again, we're the elephant in the room. We're the person who now is teaching the truth. And it's not that they hate us necessarily. And I think that's where we need to make sure that we have our focus. We don't hate people involved in wickedness, do we? We hate their wickedness. But we want to tell them about Christ. They don't hate us necessarily, but they hate our God. They hate our God. And so you could have a good friend. When I first became saved, I had close friends, very good friends, that I talked to about the Lord. They ended up hating me. But I know they didn't hate me because they liked me before. What did they hate? I now represented the living God and gave them his word. So we need to be careful that we don't start hating the sinner, but we hate a sin. And we want to make sure that we are loving and kind to the sinner. Let's close there. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, as you have given us parables, they just filtered down to this very day. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our learning. We need to learn. We need to grow. We need to understand that your word, your truth, has thorns in it. And people hate it. It exposes sin. And they kick against the goads. They hate the goads. And Father, we know that your Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And people hate that. They don't come to the light, lest their deeds should be made manifest. But Father, help us to realize that we are not to hate the sinner, but to hate the sin. And to let them know that that sin will bring them to eternal damnation without repentance and belief that Christ paid the price for their sin. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and for your grace. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.